Before we get underway this evening, I do have a couple of announcements and prayer requests to make. One announcement is that a week from tonight we will be closed. We're not having Bible class on Thanksgiving, which is already upon us. It's hard to believe. Time has really flown this fall. One of the prayer requests, actually two prayer requests. One of them is in connection with Tim, my brother Tim. He's been having a lot of serious problems sleeping, and they're trying to diagnose exactly what it is. It looks like it's some kind of an apnea problem, and so he's going to be in the hospital tonight, and they're going to wire him up and do a lot of other things to have another. They call them sleep studies, which I couldn't even do that much. I don't think I could get to sleep unless they drug me with stuff wired up and knowing that somebody's watching me or monitoring me. Now try and sleep. And you can't sleep in a hospital anyway. I mean, it's the worst place in the world to get any rest. But just wanted to let you know about his situation. We also had another KIA to report. This is one that was not on our prayer list, but one that was a close friend of Brad and Julie Wimsett's. If you could please pray for the family of 2nd Lieutenant J.P. Blecksmith, which is spelled B-L-E-C-K, Blecksmith, S-M-I-T-H. And he was killed last Thursday in the attack on Fallujah. And as I understand it, he was hit in the shoulder, but it ricocheted off of his clavicle and entered his heart, killed him instantly. He was of the class of 2002 in the Naval Academy and played football with Brad Wimsett. And so, this is the reality of war, and we certainly extend our sympathies to the Blecksmith family, we'll certainly have them in our thoughts and in our prayers. And this is why those folks that are listed on that military list are, it's serious business today. It's a life and death issue out there for those men, and it's just an enormous amount of respect and admiration for what they're doing for us this evening. All right, and now please, if you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, the first two verses, and your printed class notes to page 6, I guess it is. You should have one new printed one new page of class notes. We'll be in 6 there, but I have a couple of comments I want to make before we get to that, but be ready to have that ready to go as we get underway this evening. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word of God, and a few moments to lay aside the concerns and the problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the freedom to assemble this evening in this United States, a freedom that has been given to us by the young men who have died for this freedom on the fields of battle. And we are grateful and reminded of that this evening as we speak of this brave young man who gave his life for us over in Iraq. And we just remember his family this evening, and we pray that your word and the doctrines concerning it would assuage their remorse and their grief as they have laid upon the altar of their country their dearest possession. We know, Father, that you yourself are aware of that kind of sentiment as you sent your only Son to provide for us a freedom that even our great United States military could never give us. And we are grateful to have that freedom tonight, to be spiritually free from the shackles and the bondage of sin. We just pray that we will continue to walk worthy of that position that we have been given, and that freedom and that responsibility, as members of the church, the body of Christ. We pray that we will continue to grow in the very issues, the very words, the very breath that you have breathed upon the pages of this thing we call the Bible, that will give us the divine understanding and appreciation of all of the things necessary for us to be those who have walked the walk of the believer and not just talked the talk. And therefore we ask again for wisdom and for understanding and for the appreciation of the way in which your words are designed to operate within us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 is the beginning of the conclusion of our justified position in Christ. As you briefly read over these passages, there are some phrases and terms that seem to be somewhat understandable, but upon further review and further scrutiny, they seem to lose some of their definition and kind of get into the obscure world of the ambiguous when you have certain phrases that seem not to be clearly identified in the passage. And the reason they're not is because they should be something that is clearly identified by something you have already been confronted with in the sense and sequence of the way the book has been laid out. The very first thing that you're confronted with are three things that you now have being justified unto eternal life. These are three issues that are found in the first two verses of the chapter that are supposed to be designed to give you the appreciation that you stand in a position, that histemi standing in Christ, you stand before God now being justified, and there are three things that you formerly anticipated that are now no longer there, that have all been issues that have been resolved with something else. And the very first of those things is that you have peace in God's sight, that you are no more involved with his hostilities, you are no longer an object of his wrath, but you have the presence of his justice being totally satisfied in the crosswork of Christ. And so Paul begins by saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The thought could stand on its own, but it doesn't end there. Another thought needs to be connected with it, and that's where verse 2 begins. By whom also? There's something else in addition to this, and we now are qualified to have. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And that's the second component that you have. You have access into what's called this grace. And again, this is one of those other things that get looked at and say, well, I know what this means and I know what grace means, but what does this grace mean that we have access into? And so we were able to go back and identify there are components to it that you can get your hands around and grasp. And whereas before, you knew that you and God were in an estranged relationship, and that's really what you have here, is a focus on that relationship. You now, it's not just having access into a bunch of different things, but it is specific, access by faith into this grace. And this grace stands in opposition to what you were facing. You were facing an eternity, as it were, without being accessible to God, with limitations and with restrictions placed upon that estranged relationship that you had. And now we know that that's unlimited and unrestrained in its relationship status. Now that still seems maybe to you to be a little bit broad in its strokes as far as defining this grace, but that's definitely sufficient enough for what you need to know now. The next phrase that we're going to be looking at is going to get further defined even more clearly than that, so that there are some components that you will readily be able to identify when we come up to it. But as far as I know, outside of maybe one other place, I don't know of anywhere that this passage is being taught this way. Because most guys come up here and they say, oh yeah, I know it. We have peace with God, I have access by grace and all this. Usually when they get into the access issue, they want to run you over there to the book of Hebrews and get you to the throne of grace to find, you know, which is in right division, not even the right place that you're supposed to be. But the next phrase in verse 2, which is actually that last phrase in verse 2, it's an enormous challenge to try and actually get across what's all going on here. But that's what my job is and what you pay me for, so I'll try and do that. But we not only have peace with God, not only do we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, all through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ, But now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You'll notice I got the these off of there. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And at first glance, most people read that, they don't have any trouble understanding it. We have hope of the glory of God. And if you're hoping for something, you know that this is something in your future. This isn't something that you now experientially possess, but you will experientially possess it in the future. The very act of using this word and introducing us to this word hope for the very first time in the book of Romans is that term expressly dealt with in a way in which you personally are going to be involved in it. The only other time it was used was in connection with Abraham, but now it's used in direct connection with you. And it sets off a series of things. In fact, there's something that we just recently have studied that should immediately be firing in your thinking when you think about having a future hope of the glory of God. Whether you know or can even explain what the glory of God is, which you can't right now, the issue of the hope issue, there is something we've already just freshly studied that should be the foundation for which this is going to produce that unshakable confidence in actually experiencing the glory of God. And we're gonna get into the word glory tonight in some detail. And we're going to identify some things in connection with that, especially with that phrase, the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Two things in verse 2, this grace and the glory of God are not told, they're not further explained. And as I have taught you before, that's not what happens as you go on down through here, for instance, and come down to verse 5. And by the way, verse 4, or 3 and 4, both are dealing with the issue of hope. And verse 5 is dealing with the issue of hope. But they are not dealing with hope in the same way. Let's look at it. And that's what I want you, this is why it's, if you really want to find out what one of the most difficult parts of what I do is those stupid class notes that you have. Is to try to figure out what to give you in the way of class notes. Because I'm not sure what to give you and what not to give you. Do I dump all mine in there? A lot of what I say isn't even in my notes. And that's probably the most frustrating part of the whole ministry to me, is to try to figure that thing out and get you something that you can utilize and say, okay, this can help guide me through this, but it's not going to be the infallible word of truth, but it will help remind me of things. And that's about all you can use those for. But when we come to this, what I want you to begin seeing is this. Look at the way the information is given to you. That's what I want you to see first of all. That's getting way, way out and saying, okay, we're not going to concern with ourselves with the details so much as the way in which the information is presented. Now watch this. Paul brings up the issue at the end of verse 2, and rejoice. And that kalkeomai is that expression. You're now going, and by the time we get done with the glory of God, you're going to find out why you're going to be rejoicing if you're not now. And by the way, if that hasn't been taking place, I think there's something seriously wrong with you. I know that many of us come from a background of churches where privacy is taught to the degree that it smothers a person's witness, and that should never be done. Neither should it be done to the point where it violates privacy. But as a matter of fact, if I understand this correctly, this is almost a reflex, and what do they call that? It's like breathing. You don't even have to think about it. What is it? Involuntary. It's almost an involuntary reflex because of the effectual working of the word and the understanding of what you were and what you are now. There is an expression that comes out of that, a rejoicing that comes out of that in hope of the glory of God. But I want you to see the way the hope is presented to you. Look again at verse 2. It's mentioned there, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only so, now he goes on, even though he finishes 2 with a sentence, he goes on in 3, and by the words that he begins verse 3, it tells you, I am still talking about that hope I just told you about. That hope, and it should be looked at together, hope of the glory of God. Because hope is what's going to be further discussed. Glory of God is not. That's why we're going to have to spend time so that we nail down exactly what that is. And there are two components to that. And I know that, and I don't have to make it up. I don't have to get a breakthrough on it. I can actually go back into the book of Romans and find the two components he's talking about that are connected with glory. And the way you're supposed to look at it is what the opposite of that is, and you find two things. The reason you find two things is because hope, and that hope of the glory of God, is going to come under attack. There's something that is going to trigger, in fact, it's that rejoicing issue, there's something in the nature of this thing that Paul calls the glory of God that is going to be a trigger with which you will come under immediate attack. Under immediate tribulation, when you express something connected with the hope of the glory of God, and it gets down into witnessing to either one particular person or a group of people, it's at a specific point. And I know this because I can find it in the historical account in the book of Acts. There's a specific point when something specifically is mentioned where it's going to say, oh, for crying out loud. I was following you up to that point, but if you think I'm going to buy that, why, you're just one of those Christian nuts. We'll hear no more of this. There's something that you're going to rejoice in that's going to cause that in an unbeliever who has dishonesty of heart. And I'll tell you what that is eventually. But anyway, I want you to see the way he deals with it. In verse 3, he's not finished with talking about hope. Why? Look at verse 3. And not only so. Not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but we glory these two things, hope and the hope of the glory of God. Those issues are still the subject of verse 3. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Now there's something coming your way called these tribulations. And by the way, there are two major categories of them that each one of these next two sections are going to thwart the shame-producing, adversarial design to stop your witness from taking place. And the first of those issues is dealt with in verse 3 and 4. And the second of those issues is dealt with in verses 5 through 10. So he picks up the hope issue and says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. We've come right back around to hope again. And even though Paul wants to end that, or it could be ended there in a sentence that stands on its own with a period, instead it's ended in a colon that tells you that is a complete thought, but there's something else I want to attach to it. And that's in verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost and so forth. Now all I'm after there is that you look and think for a moment, how is this information being presented? Hope of the glory of God is being presented to me in two different ways. There's got to be two different things about it. One, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope. But there's something more. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then he's going to explain what that is, and the doctrines that are designed to stop that shame-producing issue from ever taking place, that hope of the glory of God, is that trigger attacking mechanism that causes it all. That was said very badly, but that's getting the thought across. All right. So that's kind of the big picture of what we got to deal with. And like I said, I don't know of any commentaries that I've ever read that see this or deal with it quite this way. They get close to it, but they say things Paul doesn't say and deal with things that Paul's not exactly dealing with. It's like a great big bullseye, and they're out on the outer fringe of the bullseye, but they're not anywhere near the bull. They're not anywhere near the center red bullseye. And you got to get them in that ten ring. You got to get them in the center ring. And they don't get they're on the same. They get the darts on the bullseye on the dartboard, but they don't get quite close to getting a bullseye with it. I don't want to come across and say, well, I rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and then go sing a song and that's it. I want to know what does that mean? Well, we can know what it means. And since the last time we met, I want to just make some comments. I know this is in your class notes right now, but I definitely want to say something else about this issue of hope, because I don't think I gave it enough information, gave it enough look, and there's something else I want you to understand about it. And I know this isn't in your notes, but I just beg your attention and listening, and that's really all that you'll need here. But you know that we went and we looked at the word hope, especially as being the word elpis there on page 5 of your printed class notes and all of this kind of business. But there's something else I want you to understand about this. Paul says, and rejoice in hope, elpis, of the glory of God. Hope is such... I want to bring this out at this point because I really think it's something you need to start being aware of. When you come across words like hope, and maybe I'm the only one that's struggling with this. Maybe you're not struggling, or I'm not struggling with it now, but struggling with words like hope and glory. And saying, well, I need some really rock solid firm definition of this. So that it's not just a lot of up for grabs ambiguity losing its definition. And I'll explain why. I believe, it's my understanding and my appreciation, that especially with the word hope. Now, right now, I can't come along and say I can give you a whole list of these. But I do know this, at least this one. Maybe this will be the beginning of a list. That this word, I don't care if it's in Greek, I don't care if it's in Swahili. This word, especially in English, has taken a horrible beating over the years. Hope is such... What we did Tuesday night was so important, so that you understand, as I kind of charted it out there, and we went back and we looked at how hope becomes important markers in a son, in a daughter's edification and education by their Heavenly Father. Remember that? You can surely remember last Tuesday night. And I showed you throughout Romans how that you really get a bulk of, you don't get hope anymore until you get to sonship. And then it starts building and building and building. And from one hope to another to another. And these aren't just hope one, hope two, hope three, that's it, let's put it in a box and that's neat and tidy. Hope is used in a bunch of different contexts. And my understanding and appreciation is that the Heavenly Father looks at that confident expectation that you have. For instance, a level one pressman, an entry level apprentice. He's not operating on the hope of ever operating machinery that he's never seen before. All he's in hope of is that he stops stacking paper and they actually let him start using some ink somewhere down the road. In other words, and that's what a good teacher is looking for, and a father looks for those things. What is that son now confident in? What is he expecting? What has he now learned and understood? What has he acquired that once it's acquired is no longer hoped for? And now you move on to another hope, and there's always another hope. Now, I think that my understanding, and I'm going to say it that way, if you don't understand it that way, that's fine. But my understanding is that hope is such an important doctrinal issue in the development of the believer in Christ as he enters into his edification and his education as a son of his Heavenly Father, that it comes as absolutely no surprise that particular issue, that doctrine, that word has received special attention and attack by the adversary in his policy of evil. Now, this seems to be the usual case in biblical terms. A lot of them, which over the years, the terms, usages get watered down, they become weaker and weaker, and then they just get set adrift in a morass of unclear, unidentifiable, and undefinable meaning. Almost, what it comes down to is almost unexpressible human expressions or emotions. In other words, as words over the years, and we have lived since about the 1650s to the end of the 17th century, from that time, from about the beginning of the 18th century down to today, that English language has just declined and declined and declined and declined. And words like hope get a beating in the process. They get beaten and refashioned into some kind of almost inexpressible feeling or emotion. Hope is one of those things where you could come along and almost say, you'll know it when you feel it. See? That's not the way that word was always understood. That it becomes just a feeling of, or a sensing of something that is unclear to define but recognizable to the emotions. You know it when you feel it. You feel hopeful. This leads to doubtfulness. When you get terms that are watered down and unable to be defined clearly, it leads to uncertainty in regard to interpretation. Somebody comes along with the word elpis, they're looking at that, and some of these guys scratch your head and say, man, that shouldn't be translated hope. Do you know why most guys refuse to translate and let the King James translation stand? It's for the very thing I'm describing. Their vocabulary and understanding of words has gotten so watered down that they look at a word like hope and they won't let it stand. They say it's got to be identified more clearly. And that's part of the policy of evil of the day in which we live. But here's the real problem. When you take a word, it could be this or any other word, that leads to doubtfulness and uncertainty in regards to interpretation. Listen, doubtful meaning leads to erroneous and even dangerous application. That's the problem. Doubtfulness and uncertainty in regards to words in interpretation, doubtful meaning leads to erroneous, even dangerous application. That's why we have to take time on some things. That's why we have to be clear and try to recover meaning of words. Because it's not good enough to just come along and say elpis means confident expectation. Elpis means hope. That's what it means. The problem isn't with the word hope. The problem is with me, living in the 20th century, being influenced by teachers and professors that couldn't get out of grammar school 150 years ago in this nation, that have never written an essay, even their doctoral thesis could not be compared to what grade schoolers understood about the English language 200 years ago, 250 years ago. And so we're beneficiaries of sloppiness. And sloppiness leads to dangerous application. And due to the nature of what hope and hope, all the hope doctrines that we've looked at contain, we haven't looked at them, we've just kind of identified that they're there, that are designed to produce within the believer of Christ, along with the doctrines that we've already learned in connection with the major components of saving faith, it becomes essential that we rescue the term hope from its current ambiguity and bring it back into the clear meaning that the Bible intends for it to have. There's something in the components that we just looked at in chapter 4 of faith that rests upon that word hope. Or actually, I've got that the other way around. Hope rests upon one of those major components. Look at how he starts this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have these things. Right? There is something about faith that we now know with which hope now can firmly rest. And you should know what that is.
Do you?
What was one of the components of saving faith? God not only has the power to do something no one else can do, but he also has the certainty of his counsel. Certainty. Hope rests upon that certainty. Otherwise, you don't have hope. Anyway, see, that's a good lesson in something being taught to you that you don't even expect is going to produce and yield fruit in an area you weren't even expecting. Now today, hope is most often used in it. Do you know that the most often way in which hope is used today is in a negative way? In a doubtful way? That's the most prolific way that hope is used. Now you wouldn't think so if you're walking through a Hallmark card shop. But in all everyday usage, hope is most often used in a negative way. And it's most commonly used in connection with an insinuation of despair. For the most part, hope is nothing more today than a desire, the fulfillment of which is in doubt. By the way, I found that as a translation in a dictionary of the word hope. Hope somebody defined it as a desire, the fulfillment of which is in doubt. Now, in order to restore the meaning of hope into the meaning that the King James translators understood and appreciated, one does not have to go back and check the original Greek elpis. All one has to do is consult the premier dictionary of the English language, which is called the Oxford English Dictionary. And I don't mean the condensed Oxford English Dictionary. I mean the real McCoy, the 18-volume Oxford English Dictionary. And if you can't afford to get one, you can probably maybe afford to get it on CD-ROM. It's a whole lot less expensive. But when you get something like that that really deals with meaning, it's very interesting to discover what's sitting there in terms, in definitions of the word hope. All you need to consult is that. The Oxford English Dictionary, when it comes along and deals with the intransitive use of the verb hope, says this, and I'm quoting right from that dictionary. Listen to this. It says, when dealing with the word hope in its intransitive use, it says that the word hope is obsolete except in a biblical archaism. It says that. In other words, what it's saying is the only real way that you're going to understand the word hope today is to understand it in the archaic use of the Bible itself. And the OED recognizes that the word hope has changed in its meaning from what the translators understood that word to be. And therefore they say it's obsolete except in its biblical usage. It goes on to say, used in its transitive sense, hope is chiefly poetic. And in both senses, transitive and intransitive, the verb hope, the OED says, is used only in a strong way, it's used today, in a strong case of the sense of something desired or expected. That's why I said what I said at the beginning. Hope becomes an ambiguous term of the senses. You sense this hopefulness. You'll know it when you feel it. You feel excited. In fact, if you're going to describe hope, you almost can't describe it without saying, well, I feel anxious. I feel it's like Christmas Eve, and I go to bed, and I've got all of this expectation, and I can't sleep, and I can't this, but what exactly is it? See? And you can't get that exactness with the way it's used and thrown around today and the way in which it's understood today. It's when you have to go back and sit down and say, I need to scrape off all of the barnacles of the way, and I believe, the sinister way in which this word especially has been warped into philosophical meanings to recover and restore it to what it was. And therefore, you have something like the Oxford English Dictionary coming along, and it goes on to say this. It says, in modern colloquial usages, and it's usually the way people use hope, in a colloquial usage, it is used often in a weakened sense. See, they knew that this thing's been weakened. When it's used colloquially, when somebody comes along and says, well, I hope the creek don't rise. I used to have a deacon who would always say that at the end of every service. God willing and the creek don't rise, we'll see you next Sunday. I wanted to strangle him. That's the idea behind this today. The idea is that it is, in its modern colloquial usage, it's often used in a weakened sense, expressing little more than a desire that an event may happen, or that the fact may turn out to be as stated. And like I said, as we often use it today in the declining period of the English language, hope, except in this in its biblical sense, has become little more than a term of politeness. I hope I didn't disturb you. We use it politely, or of just mere desire. Well, I hope it doesn't rain. Usually, when you express it that way, that little desire is actually little confidence or little certainty that it's going to happen. Today, hope is just a catchphrase, and it's used in a lot of attractive, pithy comments like this. You ever heard of this one? Hope for the best, but prepare for the worst. That's not the biblical understanding of hope. You ever hear this one? Hope is a good breakfast, but a bad supper. That's not the biblical understanding of hope. Or he who lives on hope will die fasting. That's not biblical hope. That's not godly hope. Or hope is cheap as despair. And scoffers of the Bible say that the biblical kind of hope is nothing more than, you ever hear this? Pie in the sky, by and by. There's something about this phrase that makes that little four-letter word concrete. Yeah, it's four letters. It even got into philosophy. That great philosopher. By the way, this is a philosopher. I never got the book. I'd like to have got it. A book about it's either five or seven men who rule from the grave. One of them is Charles Darwin. And the guy I'm about to mention is another. One of them is Sigmund Freud. Evidently, they can add another one to that, and that's that jackass Kinsey. I forget his first name. But they're trying to resurrect him again, as if he was some great man. He was one of the most sickly, perverted pedophiles who ever lived. And he did his sickness at Indiana University. And here's another one that rules from the grave. His name was Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche. And old Fritz said this. He even got to the act of degrading hope and said this, quote, hope is the worst of evils, for it prolongs the torment of man. Yeah, he's the guy that proclaimed God dead too. I'll tell you this, old Fritz today knows better. Even more sinister and counterfeit is that Frenchy philosopher named Voltaire. And that wasn't his real name. François-Marie Arthaud, or Aurette. I don't know how to pronounce French. Thank God. And don't correct me because I'll do it wrong just to spite you. But old Voltaire lived from 1694 to 1778. Guess when that was? 1694 to 1778. He is one of the leading French philosophers whose work epitomized the Age of Enlightenment. That was that age of attack upon the English Bible, often attacking injustice and intolerance. Old Voltaire would be right at home today. He wrote in his Philosophical Dictionary in 1764, and he defined hope as the following. He said, hope is, quote, a Christian virtue which consists in our despising all poor things here below in the expectation of enjoying in an unknown country unknown joys which our priests promise us for the worth of our money, end quote. Old Voltaire was pretty well into the Catholic Church and influenced by Roman Catholicism. That's what the Roman Catholics do, by the way. I'll never forget in Monticello, Indiana, and this is a town of about 5,000 people, at the cemetery, there was all of these tombstones, not a whole lot, I mean it's only a town of 5,000, but standing out like a sore thumb is this enormous, gaudy, god-awful display of the Virgin Mary and of all of these saints and all of these other people all crowded around this one grave of one of the local Roman Catholic ladies in the community. And she sunk her life's savings into those monuments and into paying the priests to pray her dead husband out of purgatory and into heaven. And don't think they didn't refuse a dime of it. They took her for everything. That's what Voltaire's talking about. I think Voltaire's bitter. He sounds like a very bitter man to me. I'll read that again. That hope is a Christian virtue which consists of our despising all things here below in the expectation of enjoying, and notice how you can't get out of that in that rejoicing issue, enjoying in an unknown country. I know where, it's not unknown to me. Unknown joys, it's not unknown to me, which our priests, which I do not have, promise, which they never promised me anything. I've been told specifically, never, ever, 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 even in this dispensation of grace, you do not call somebody who is a spiritual person or in any way leading you spiritually, Father. Anyway, finish old Voltaire off there. An unknown joys which our priests promise us for the worth of our money. Now it's true that biblical godly hope is not defined as anything I've just said. None of those things define elpis or godly hope. I'm going to go back one more time to the Oxford English Dictionary. It defines the strong, true, and biblical use of hope as this, quote, expectation of something desired, desire combined with expectation to have confidence. What did we just get? We just got the Greek meaning of elpis in an English dictionary. They just gave me the perfect definition of elpis. What did we say elpis meant? Confident expectation. What did the OED say? They said, I'll read it again. Expectation of something desired. Desire combined with expectation to have confidence. Hope rests upon the absolute confidence of knowing that God is certain in His counsel. And by knowing He is certain in His counsel, the things that we formerly had and formerly expected but now no longer expect, we can have absolute confidence. This isn't some kind of bewildering hope that it may not happen. This is the absolute understanding it is going to happen. And by the way, the reason I'm pounding away on this is because this is going to be the same concept for the unbeliever. He has a hope too. I don't mean hope, T-W-O, hope, T-O-O. He has a hope as well. But it's not in the glory of God, and it is not in this grace, and it is not peace with God. But he can have an absolute confident expectation of something else. And he's going to get it. And there's going to be a specific time on a specific calendar that he's going to get it. And that's what he doesn't like to hear. That's where he will flip out. In some cases, not in all cases. If you got somebody with honesty of heart, but I'm just saying, not all cases are going to go down that way. So we come down to the exact meaning of the Greek word. Isn't that interesting? That just tears me up because I think of all the money I spent on Greek dictionaries. And if I'd have just invested in the OED, they'd come right back to the Greek meaning. In fact, they even will quote the Bible passage. You read down through there in usages, it'll say Bible, King James, 1611, quote the verse. Where has this book been all my life? But there's one more thing that we have that the Greek does not. We have the context in which the word hope is being used. And Greek word studies don't have that. And it is in the following of that context that something else is to be understood, appreciation, and connection with that hope. It's just what I told you before, that you have to go back and remember. We've just learned something about saving faith in Romans 4. We've understood, appreciated that the two main components are belief in God's power and in His absolute certainty of counsel. So following on the heels of understanding that, verses 1 and 2 tell us here, especially here at the end of verse 2, we're made aware of issues we formerly held in our thinking, how they're now to be the opposite of that in our present standing relationship with God as ones who have now been justified by faith. Hope or confident expectation is a natural and firmly defined concept in someone who understands standing behind what is hoped for, resting upon what is hoped for, is the foundation of God's certainty of counsel. All that prep work was done before you ever got to that little word hope. Now, that's what I wanted to say in connection with hope. Now, let's get back to the last 10 minutes of class. That's my introduction to 11 minutes of class. We need now to start working on this, but it's just out of all of that that I've said for the last 45 minutes, what I really want you to carry away with is this. There are not only certain sections of God's Word that the adversary wants to keep secret and shut up, but there are actual words that I believe have been specifically singled out as attacked because of the nature of how important they are in our development as sons or as daughters with our Heavenly Father. And hope is one of those. I don't think it's the only one. It's about the only one I know of right at the moment, offhand, but I'm sure I expect to find many more. Well, truth of the matter is that the next word we're going to be dealing with is also one of those words that gets a lot of ambiguity surrounding it. And the word glory and the phrase the glory of God is also a word that we must look at the context to be able to see what the defining elements of it are all about. In fact, you can go and pick up a concordance, look through Young's, which is one of my use. I also have Strong's, and you're going to find out the word glory or glory of God can mean a whole bunch of things in a whole bunch of different places. Let me give you an example just so that you're not out there sleeping. Come back to the 19th Psalm. Turn back to Psalm 19. Here's a classic example of this. People come along and they say the word glory is the word doxa. The word doxa comes from certain things. We'll go over that in just a moment. It's beginning there on page 6 of your class notes. But the fact of the matter is, it's another one of those terms that you're going to have to be very careful with because of the context. The context in which it's used demand, it must be more fluid than being able to box it up in a box and saying this is the way it's only and forever to be understood. For instance, the kernel or the core or the root of doxa comes from a family of words of the dokeo family. And the dokeo family of words are words that mean the way you think. And what I used to do is, I used to say, see, what that means there is the thinking or opinion of God. That's not what the word glory means. That's the way it started its development. It didn't even mean that in Greek. But that's the way it started its development. And I'll show you right here in Psalm 19 how that doesn't mean... That's insane if you think of it this way. And I used the one before with Moses there when he said, Father, show me thy glory. He didn't say, show me your opinion, your godly opinion. There was something else he wanted to see. In fact, that's just it. He wanted to see something. Anyway, here's another good one where you can see that glory is used in an entirely different context. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the what? Glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And he's going to go on and extol certain things about God and the creation of the universe and God being that creator and all of this. Well, now what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to come along when we see the word hope of the glory of God and say, I'm going to be the creator of the universe? That's exactly what glory means here. In this context, when you come along and see hope of the glory of God, you don't have the hope of becoming the creator of the universe, but that's part of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. There's something about the entire creation revelation that shows us something of the glory of God. He's the creator, and there's glory associated with his creating and his being the creator. But even though he's the creator, we do not have confident expectation that we're going to be the creator of the universe. When we see this in Romans 5:2, where we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we're not rejoicing in hope of becoming the creator of the universe. No, there's a glory of God associated not with creation, but with our justification, and that we have the confident expectation of hoping, of hope, of possessing that thing. In fact, there's two things that I'm going to show you. There's two things there. Now, we should know that. Not because of the phrase, the glory of God, but the way the hope of it is dealt with in verses 3, 4, and 5. See, that's why I went over that at the beginning of class. Hope of the glory of God is looked at in two different ways. There's two different components to it. And there are. Sticking with the context. Now, don't come along and say, did you know that glory only has two components to it? You've just blown it. Glory, the glory of God in Romans 5:2 has two components to it. Don't standardize it. And come along and say, every time I find that phrase, that's what it means. No, it doesn't. It's within the bounds of context. The glory of God in association with our justification. And we have expectation, confident, absolute, unshakable expectation and hope of possessing it. But it's not the issue of God coming along saying, I'm going to make you a God like me. So let's come back to Romans then and take a look at this, at least get underway with it. We'll finish it off on Sunday. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace. We first of all have peace with God. No more hostilities. The war is over. We are not at odds with him anymore. And we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We stand in a fixed position of having unlimited and unrestricted relationship with God. But something further, and rejoice, something now is going to get expressed in the hope of the glory, in hope, I always put thee in there, in hope of the glory of God. The little word glory in the Greek is doxa, and as I said, at its root it comes from dokeo, meaning to think or have an opinion. The word developed into favorable opinion. And then it developed from there into a sense of praise, honor, splendor, brightness, and light. And you could go on and on and on. Glory is to be understood in a wide, wide variety of ways. In fact, notice in your class notes, doxa is a very weak word in the Greek language. Weak doesn't mean bad. All languages have weak and strong words. But this is one of the weakest that I know of in the Greek language. That is, it can be and is indeed used in a wide variety of contexts. Therefore, doxa is a word that is absolutely cannot be used or translated in a standardized singular way. Which is that's the goal of translators today. That's the goal of Bible correctors. The goal is, like I was told, do the work, get the word translated, put it on your computer, and then as you go through, verse by verse, book by book, when that word comes up again, pull it back up out of the computer and just stick it in there. It's going to be all plug and play. What a wreck you make out of the Bible. You have just wrecked it. There's no such thing as plug and play in language. And doxa is a classic example of that. It cannot be used or translated in a singular, standardized way. It is used in many different contexts and should always be taken as defined strictly by its context and not based upon a word study or word analysis of the term. That's going to get you nowhere in verse 2. I can guarantee you that. If A.T. Robertson was sitting right here tonight, I'd tell him that, eyeball to eyeball. It ain't going to get you anywhere in understanding. This is why A.T. Robertson was one of the poorest doctrinally oriented people I have ever read about. Was he saved? I don't know. I have no idea. But he was one fouled up, screwed up. You want to talk fouled up, screwed up, it's that guy. Not the Bible you hold in your hand, but his doctrine was a mess. And that's because it came from two guys who hated the Bible. A man named Westcott and a man named Hort. They called the Bible that's laying on my... not the Bible laying on my pulpit. They called the Greek text with which my Bible's New Testament was translated infernal. That infernal majority text. They hated that thing. It's because it exposed their sin. Anyway, that's another story. So again, we need to keep this in mind, not just in the context of Romans 5, but in its context of the fact that back sitting in the previous information we've studied, you can go back up into in Romans 6, 1:16 up until this point, we are dealing with the doctrine of our justification unto eternal life. That's the overall context with which this word sits. Having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior, therefore being justified, once we are. So notice in your class notes, and therefore the glory of God that is being spoken about here is being spoken about in connection with some information that is in this section, and it's going to be found here. We don't have to go into any other book or look anywhere else. Contextually, to define something that is not explained in the text itself, you go back in the immediate context and you'll find it. And that's what you find. And you'll find the two things that the two issues answer to in verse 5, or in verses 3 and 4, and then 5 through 10. The very two issues are sitting there. You don't have to make them up. They're right there in front of you. It's no breakthrough. It's to be expected. So you have to go back and see in this section of Romans information that's caused you to understand that if you had not believed in Christ as your Savior, if you were in a position of being unjustified, you'd be standing in a position entirely opposite of what is said to be hope of the glory of God. The glory of God, the very opposite of the glory of God, is what you're going to get. And if you're found to be guilty of what Romans 1:18 says, then there's no way out of it. You do have a hope, but a hope of something entirely different than the justified. You have a hope of something else associated with God rather than glory. You have something associated with God in connection with His wrath. That's what Romans 1:18 tells you. And the truth of the matter is that every man, justified or not, even the unjustified unbeliever, has a hope in connection with God. In fact, he has an appointment that he's going to have to keep. And if you are unjustified, then you have elpis. You have confident expectation of indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. And if you are justified, then you have the hope, you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And it's interesting, we'll stop right here for now, but even in a good English dictionary or synonyms dictionary like Crabb synonyms, glory, when Crabb comes along and talks about the shades of meaning of the word glory, he says this: glory is something dazzling, which is widely diffused. As a matter of fact, we're going to see this coming up in our class notes. The word doxa is used for the way the sun shines. It's called glory. And the same Greek word, doxa. Now, tomorrow morning, if the sun is out and shining, don't look at it. But think about this. Look at that sun. Isn't that the godly opinion of God? That doesn't fit at all. The sun doesn't have opinion. The sun has glory. But it's another one of those words, isn't it? It's like hope, where you've got to say, well, you'll know it when you see it. We've got to get past that, and we can. And what's great is, preview of coming attractions, this is going to be far better defined than even this grace. This is going to be even clearer than that. You can really get your hands on these two issues that is being talked about in hope of the glory of God. But Krabs goes on to say that glory is something dazzling and widely diffused. The word Gloria, I have an Aunt Gloria. She's dazzling. Dazzlingly horrible. But, well, no, gosh, I hope she doesn't. Well, she won't. She never listens to any of this anyway. But anyway, shouldn't have said that. Watch what I'm saying. The Latin word Gloria, anciently written glossia, is in all probability connected with our words gloss, glaze, glitter, glow, through the medium of the northern words glazen, glotzen, gladzen, glucan, all of which come from the Hebrew word gekel. And you can go back into the Bible, and when you see glory in the Old Testament, that's that Hebrew word gekel. And you know what a gekel is in Hebrew? A gekel is a live coal. One of the neat things we did when we were up in, where was it that we were at where we were at the blacksmith shop? Oh, up in Asheville. Went to this blacksmith shop, and it was a coal-fired furnace that he was using. And those coals would be just as black as could be until he started cranking some air on them. And he had a crank. Some of them use the pull bellows, but when those bellows start pushing air in there, those coals glowed as bright red and orange as you can imagine. That's gekel in the Hebrew, a live coal, a coal that has glory to it. One that has no glow to it is just a chunk of coal. The other one is a lively coal. It has glory. The moral idea of glory is best represented by light. And we're going to get to a better understanding of this on Sunday. It goes on into something of splendor and something magnificent. And that's really what we're talking about. Now we're getting down to really what we're talking about. We stand, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the doxa, in hope of the glory. There is something magnificent that we have that in our present stand that is the exact opposite of how we once stood. And we're going to get to that splendor, that magnificent thing. What is it that makes this a hope of magnificence? We're hoping in something magnificent, in something splendorous. And all of those words are designed to make you think of something absolutely good and glorious and wonderful. When you talk about somebody as being, that guy is magnificent. Used to talk about, I can't think of his name. I think his name was, Bud Brisbane. I'm pulling. He was the principal chair trumpet player for the Chicago Symphony Orchestra. And I think his name was Bud Brisbane back in 1979, 1980, and so forth. And we used to, at Vandercook, there was guys that would specifically go to hear the Chicago Symphony Orchestra for no other reason than to listen to him play trumpet. He would come down to our school sometimes and sit in. It was so cool because he would sit there for those of you who don't know, most trumpets are B-flat trumpets, right? But an orchestral trumpet is not a B-flat trumpet. It's a C trumpet. And he's sitting there playing B-flat music written one whole note off, and he's running these passages, and he's transposing all of this in his head while he's playing it. It was so neat to watch these guys do that. But anyway, we would go because he used to brag, or it was always bragged about, that he had never, ever missed in concert. By miss, I mean he had never made a mistake. He had never missed a note in concert. He had done that in practice, but he had never in rehearsal, but never missed in concert. And we used to go knowing what pieces were going to be played that night just to listen to and listen to him all night long. If he cracked a note, if he came in late, if he missed, if he was off, or any of those things. And that word was used about him. He was magnificent. What does that tell you? When you talk about a person and you put them in, and you say they are magnificent, what are you doing with them? You're exalting them into a position that is higher than everyone else. Start thinking of it that way. You rejoice in being in a magnificent position that you were never in before. And that's just the beginning of understanding what this phrase is all about, but I'm out of time and over time, so we'll stop right there. And we'll pick this up on Sunday morning, and we will start dealing and revealing the two major components that are sitting in Romans that tell you what the glory of God is. And then understanding that is to understand why we're rejoicing in hope of it. And we'll also talk a little bit about what that unbeliever is going to get. And maybe some things that now will start to make sense about that as we, because I know there's some things that we know, but we probably don't know why we know what we know. And we'll deal with that as well. All right, time to shut up. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have this opportunity of studying this magnificence, this marvelous thing called the glory of God, your own glory in connection with our being justified unto eternal life. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we continue to study these things, that its definition, its understanding, its appreciation will be formed in our thinking, that the correct and sound doctrine will be actually written upon the fleshy tables of our intellect by God the Holy Spirit. These are things that we will grasp and never lose sight of. And therefore we know that your word is quick and powerful, and it really does work sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you, Father, for possessing the old sword tonight. We ask that we would continue to grow and understand in these things, that we would familiarize ourselves with them and begin operating upon them as we continue to grow in this grace. We ask, Heavenly Father, for the understanding and appreciation of these things to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for it's His Word, and for our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.